If you have a Bible and you want to open up to Ecclesiastes, why don't you open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. If you flip over to chapter 3, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. These are the words of the living God. You can be seated. As you're being seated, let me remind you, even as Augustine just prayed, that in these days when separation is going to be amped up again a bit, can I just encourage you, get your church directory and tuck it in your Bible. And when you have your devotions, just go through one page every time you sit down for a quiet time and just bring those names before the Lord in prayer. We need to be praying for one another. We can't be together as much as we're accustomed, so we need to be praying for one another. And for those of you who are willing, how about get some postcards? Take some cards out of the back of the seat backs, you know, the next time you happen to be in the building and write one card a week to somebody, not to your best friend. Write a card to somebody in the church each week or give an email. Do something. We need to really amp up our fellowship as we're experiencing times of separation. And speaking of times of separation, I would like to say it's bittersweet, but I just can't think of anything sweet about it. It's only bitter. This is, as it may may very well be the last time that George and Carissa will be with us. Maybe they'll be here next week. I'm not sure, but they will be. Okay, good. We'll have a cake. They're going to be joining us. But they're moving out of state, and we need to be praying for them, for the move, for the health in the traveling, and a smooth transition from one set of doctors to another. And then, of course, for Carissa, for a smooth transition. Same company, but from one job to a new location. And so God bless you guys. It's hard for me to say it's bittersweet because I can't think of anything sweet about it. You've been such an important part of our church. Well, I didn't read very much of the text to you today because I'm going to do something a little different today. And that is, instead of reading the text and then explaining it, I'm going to explain it and then I'm going to read the text. Partly because I want to just change it up a bit, but partly because sometimes I think, especially in some of these more difficult passages, when I read the text before explaining it, the reading may get sort of lost in the wind. Whereas if we go through the passages and then read it, as we read it, you'll have the sense and be able to follow along better. It's an experiment, you know. People who say they believe in science, they don't understand that science is wrong at least 10 times more than it's right. So this experiment might not work, but this is what we're going to do. So what is Ecclesiastes all about? We're going to be looking at chapters 5 and 6. Ecclesiastes is a book that calls us not to look at life merely from the perspective of what? Under the sun, which means synonymous with without God, but rather, it's a book that calls us to learn to look at life from the perspective of under heaven. That's life with God. What does life under the sun look like? Well, according to Solomon, who we believe wrote Ecclesiastes, life under the sun is vanity. It's emptiness. It's utter futility. What does life under heaven look like? It has meaning. Listen, even when we do not fully understand it or even like it. Life under heaven also has a perspective of time. Even the things that appear to be vain, to be unfair, to be pointless, have meaning when we understand that God is in control of all things. Listen, and He will sort everything out, though not necessarily right now. In fact, not necessarily in this life. This morning, we want to consider chapters 5 and 6 of Ecclesiastes. And my goal in this section, which is actually chapter 2, through chapter 10 or 11 is to say, look at these passages, recognizing there's a lot of discussion about vanity, but interspersed, we're challenged to understand these things that appear to be vain in light of living under heaven. So that's what we're about. We want to see how to find meaning in aspects of life that appear to be vanity, but when viewed from the perspective of life under heaven, they have meaning. I've entitled this particular message, not that anybody cares about the titles. Pastors spend a lot of time thinking about how I'm going to title this. Nobody cares. But Heaven's Wisdom Regarding Words and Wealth. And that's because in these two chapters, there's basically two topics addressed. The one has to do with words, and the other has to do with wealth. So, if you're looking at your outline, Roman numeral 1, Heaven's Wisdom Regarding Words. And this is in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. This section is about what we say and about what we do, but very specifically about what we say, and especially, not limited to, but especially what we say when we come into the presence of God. Which, by the way, those who live under heaven realize, when are we not in the presence of God? If you think the only time you're in the presence of God is when you come for worship or when you sit down to pray, oh, dear friend, where could we go or where would we want to go? Why would we want to escape the presence of God? So this is true whether we're talking about being in the presence of God by ourselves in personal prayer or meditation or in formal or corporate worship. Now, here's the main point of this section. This section, chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. The main point, if you're jotting down notes, is to remember that God is God and we are not. It's not complicated. Where do I get that? Well, from verse 2. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. There's perspective right there. Therefore, he says in this section about words, let your words be few. Now, let me just kind of run through these seven verses here. This is a shorter passage than the one on wealth. So this is our trial run at this. I just want to go through. There's no blanks for you to fill in. I just want to go through and make comments on each of the verses before we read it, okay? In verse 1, we're told, be wise, or specifically, be prudent when we come into the presence of God. Now, again, all words, because we're always in the presence of God, but especially, be prudent with your words to and about God. Verse 2 tells us this jewel, fewer words rather than more words are generally appropriate. Especially if we're talking about using hasty words or rash words or words without thought. Now, in verse 3 and in verse 7, this concept comes up of dreams. I don't believe this is speaking specifically about dreams at night when you're dreaming, but rather the dream refers to the vain and empty words that are no more, listen, they're no more than vain imaginations, which is what dreams are. Again, verse 3 cautions us about an abundance of words. And it says, fools are the ones who go to run to words. It's interesting, more often when there's many words, there's more chance that there's going to be foolishness than wisdom. More words, probably more foolishness than wisdom. Verses 4 through 6, Solomon begins to speak specifically about vows. What are vows? They're promises, they're pledges, they're deals that we make with God, which, by the way, are always a bad idea. Verse 4 specifically teaches if we make a vow to God, listen to this, and you can look at the text as I'm going over these. Not only must we make good on those vows, but we must fulfill our vows promptly. If you don't do it right away, chances are you never will. Verse 5, we are wiser not to make vows at all unless we are, and I'm using this word very specifically, unless we are pledging, unless we are pledging to keep them. The first time through and I was writing notes on this. I said we shouldn't make vows unless we fully intend to keep them. You know what? Sometimes we fully intend to keep them, and in the providence of God, we can't. You know, I said I'd be there, but I couldn't be there because I was in the hospital with three broken legs. Providentially, I couldn't be there. So I don't want to say unless we know that we can keep them, because sometimes we don't know, even in really good things. But the point I think is more important is that we, when we make a vow to God, we must not only make good, we must fulfill it promptly, and we should not make these vows unless we are recognizing that we are pledging to God to keep them, unless providence gets in the way. Verse 5, we're better not to make them at all unless we're pledging to keep them, unless hindered providentially, which is, of course, hard to do since we don't know the future. Verse 6 instructs us not to foolishly think we can make a vow and not keep it. And, of course, as we said in a recent message on the Sermon on the Mount, the religious leaders of Jesus' day had devised a whole scheme of how you can make vows that you don't have to keep and how you can make vows that you do have to keep, which you go, why make a vow if you have no intention of keeping it? But I digress. We should not foolishly think that we can make a vow and not keep it and then say, oops, it was a mistake. I didn't mean it. That's not a ripcord. That's not an escape hatch to get out of vows. If you are doing this, it says it will surely anger God. If you look at verse 6, it says you're going to make God angry if you do this kind of silliness. Again, in verse 7, it refers to our vain and empty words that are no more than dreams. Again, not dreams in the middle of the night, but vain and empty words, especially when, again, we use too many words. This is nothing but vanity, emptiness, and futility. Now, to summarize these first 7 verses, wisdom regarding our words, all words, because we're always in the presence of God, but especially words that are directed to or are about God. Here's the bullet points. You don't have to write them down, but let us mind our mouths. We do well to speak less. Let us not be foolish when making vows, because we are pledging to keep them. Otherwise, our words carry no more weight than empty dreams, just vain words. Instead, in a preview of chapter 12, verse 13, what are we told? Fear God. Why? Because verse 2, God is in heaven and you are on earth, which is the main theme of this section. So fear God and thus steer clear of vanity of life under the sun. Instead, live life under heaven, knowing, coram Deo, you are in the presence of God and you cannot escape that presence. Now, let me read these first 7 verses of verse 5, and we'll see if my experiment helps, that now reading through it, having said that, it will make more sense, okay? Father, please, let this work for the good of your people and the glory of your name. Verse 1, walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Now, you say, what is the sacrifice of fools? The context? Words. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. For a dream, again, not speaking about dreams in the night, but vain, empty words. Vain, empty words are nothing more than like dreams. For a dream comes through much activity. In this particular context, what's the activity? Talking. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. You speak long enough, you only reveal that you're foolish. Verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. Do it promptly. Why? Because he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Verse 5, better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let, verse 6, do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God, in other words, the person like the priest or in their context, the priest or those who you may have made those vows before, that it was an error. Well, I know I said that, but I didn't mean it. Why should God be angry at your excuse? This angers God. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? Here it is, the summary of this section. For in a multitude of dreams, vain, empty words, and many words, there is also vanity. But if you want to live life under heaven, fear God. And let the fear of God direct your lips and your mouths. Now, this was the trial section because it's very short. The next section begins in verse 8 of chapter 5 and goes all the way to the end of chapter 6. Now, let me point out to you, if you have a Bible like mine, or even if it's not exactly like mine, you may see a number of subheadings in your Bible about these sections. Ignore them completely and absolutely. They will almost always put you on rabbit trails. This entire section is about wealth, prosperity, and possessions. You see things like mine that you know, no satisfaction in children, no satisfaction in labor, no satisfaction in the future. You know, those are some of the subtitles that are in my Bible. Those are red herrings. They meant well. But this entire section is about wealth. So, in this particular section, we'll call this Roman numeral 2, Heaven's Wisdom Regarding Wealth, beginning in chapter 5, verse 8, and going through the end of chapter 6. And the main point of this section, this entire section, and I'll give it to you in two installments, two aspects of it. The main point is A, pursuing and trusting in every form of worldly wealth and success is, what do you think? Vanity. It's emptiness and it's utter futility. Why? Well, let's look at the text. Now, what I want to do in this particular section is that I'm going to go through from start to finish all of the verses that speak about vanity of wealth. And then I'll come back and I'll give you the second half of the point of this section, which will talk about some wisdom that's interspersed throughout this. Okay? You got to have discernment to get this. I know you can do it. So, follow looking at the text. Verse 10. Verse 10 teaches us a simple truth. More is never enough. More is never enough. By the way, there's a title for this. The psychologists have come up with this. Who's surprised? There's a syndrome for everything, and it's all just, the technical term would be hogwash. The technical term for this, and some of you may have heard of this, maybe not, is the hedonic hedonism. The hedonic treadmill. Here's how the hedonic loop or treadmill goes. Treadmill meaning you run and you run and you never get off, like the little rodents in the... I guess you're not supposed to call pets rodents, huh? Like the little animals that you have as pets. It starts like this. I gotta have. And then I get, which is always followed by disappointment. So I gotta have more. And then I get, which is always followed by disappointment. And then I got to have more. And then I get, but you get the point. This is called, by psychologists, the hedonic treadmill. Listen, this is not a psychological syndrome. This is the sin of discontentment and greed. But you know, we just love to whitewash, we meaning human beings, just love to whitewash this kind of thing and say, well, no, it's a syndrome. No, it's not. It's sin. It's greed. That's all it is. So in verse 10, more is never enough. Verse 11, the more we have, the more life costs. Has anybody noticed this? It's true not only of more stuff, but more expensive stuff. It's not just the guy who wants to have five cars. It's the guy who wants to have even one really expensive car, and God help him when it breaks, because the repair bill is frequently more than the car cost. The more we have, the more it costs to have and to maintain. Verse 11, what value is there in an abundance of possessions? He tells them, except to see them with their eyes. Here's the ultimate value in having a lot of stuff. You can look at it. That's it, according to the Bible. Verse 13, you've heard of Horton Hears a Who? Well, this one is hoarding harms the hoarder. It took me hours to come up with something like, no, it didn't take hours. It came up pretty quick. Listen, Eve, listen, if you never have enough storage space or enough storage products, you probably have too much junk. There's TV programs about hoarding. We're enthralled by looking at people who live with whatever. The Bible says hoarding harms the hoarder. In verse 14, even great wealth can be wiped out by misfortune, which, by the way, we can seldom see coming. Most of the time, it takes people by surprise. Verse 14, 15, and 16, we're born with nothing, and when we die, what do we take with us? Nothing. Verse 17, many who have much are still miserable. I've been enjoying, I don't know if I should tell you this, you might think low of me. I've been watching a series of little videos, they're like 3 to 5 minutes long on YouTube, about people who are movie stars and stuff like that from like my childhood. And it's fascinating, whatever happened to these people. And the whole series is called The Sad Life. It's, I don't know who puts this out, it's a YouTube channel. It's so true. It is so true. I'm not happy about this, but the lives of the rich and famous are often vainly sad. Having more, those who have much are still miserable. In chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, many to whom God gives great wealth, and by the way, it all comes from God, whether you love him or whether you hate him. Every good gift comes from heaven, not just to us, we who are Christians. Every good gift comes from God, even if you hate him. It's all coming from God. And he talks about people who have great wealth, and I like the way Solomon puts it, they have so much they lack nothing and they never go without. They have everything their heart could desire, and yet there are those who God disallows them to enjoy it. Isn't it interesting? God gives people who hate him wealth, but he frequently does not allow or he does not give them the ability to enjoy it. And that's God. And why does he do this? I can't say I know for sure. Not only does he give what we have, he gives the ability to enjoy it or not, maybe to teach us that things do not create happiness. They can't. There's temporary giddiness. I mean, don't you love the smell of a new car? Then it doesn't smell like that anymore. And it's true of everything else. Verse 2, sometimes someone else, maybe even a stranger. I think he just adds that for add insult to injury. Not only does someone else enjoy what you've gained and what you've worked for, but it's a total stranger who gets it all. Usually his name is the tax man. Verses 3 through 6, remember that in that day, having many children and a long life were symbols of prosperity. You have to keep this in mind because nowadays people would say, boy, that really would be vain. But what he says is, so what if a person has 100 children? Listen, in that day, if you had 100 children, you were the wealthiest guy imaginable. So what if a person has 100 children and lives 2,000 years? Some are never satisfied and all will still certainly what? Die. All will certainly die. Those who live for such things. And again, you notice this isn't about saying that the children aren't good or that kind of thing. But the fact is in that day and age, that was a symbol of wealth and prosperity. The man with a lot of children was the wealthy man. The man who had a long life was judged as being blessed by God. So what? Those who live for such things and then die are no better, he says, than a person who dies before they're even born. Pretty serious stuff. You'll see it when we read it. Verse 7 through 9. What good is what one earns through hard work? And by the way, what good is worldly wisdom if there is no real satisfaction? No satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction. He can't be a man because he doesn't smoke the same cigarettes as me, one great theologian of yesteryear said. Of course, I'm kidding. It's a rock and roll song. No satisfaction. I mean, truer words have never been spoken. There's no satisfaction in life, and especially since we all die and we all leave it behind. If we're trying to find satisfaction in this life and in these things, we got nothing. By the way, this vanity kind of weighs on us. Hang with us. We're going to get to the life under heaven part in just a moment. This all adds up to vanity, to emptiness and futility if we live life merely under the sun. But interspersed in this same section are a few rays, I'll put them, a few rays of wisdom that just kind of cut through the darkness and the fog. Wisdom that's found under heaven. So the second half of the main point, if you remember what was the main point, A, pursuing and trusting every form of worldly wealth and success is vanity, emptiness, and utter futility. And then we've seen the verses that support that. The second part of the main point, B, pursuing and trusting in God gives meaning. You know, the older I get, the more I just look at people who they're chasing their tails. A, most of the time they never catch their tails, and B, what if they do, what are they going to do? What are they going to do with it? It's empty. But it doesn't need to be so if we live life under heaven in the presence of God, knowing that He's in control. So the second half is pursuing and trusting God gives meaning. And I want you to consider the following. So we go back to chapter 5, verse 8. One of the reasons people desire wealth over poverty is that the poor seldom get justice. Now, isn't that true? Sadly true. People with money, they can buy justice. They get the best lawyers. They get the dream team. They get off. People who are poor, usually there's not much they can do. And by the way, the same thing is true with health care. People who have more money can afford better stuff. And you think, what vanity is this? But living under heaven reminds us that in spite of the vanity that we may see in the world around us, there is a just one. His name is God. There is a just one to whom all will answer and under whose rule justice will be served. Again, remember I told you God's wisdom, life under heaven, has a time frame to it. It's not always right now. All of the injustices will be made right when Jesus comes again. And not until. We're happy when some things can be turned around. We're happy when we can find glimmers of justice even in this world. But ultimately, justice comes at the bar of the just judge. The just judge. Oh, happy day when he comes again. Happy day. In verse 9, though the mighty may appear to be above the lowly, this is a great line, and I want you to remember this when we get to verse 9. Even the king depends on food that's grown in the dirt. That is a fascinating line. Only the Holy Spirit could have come up with one that good. Even the king relies on food that's grown in the dirt. Again, life under heaven versus life under the sun. Verse 12, the simple laborer can enjoy sleep at the end of the day. Think about that for a moment. The simple laborer can enjoy sleep at the end of the day, even when the wealthy, with all of their cares and fears, can't sleep at night because they can't find the off switch to their minds. Verses 18 through 20, because all good things come from God, and they do, we who live under heaven, we can actually enjoy what He gives us unless we love and live for the gifts while ignoring the giver. The one who lives under heaven can experience joy in his heart even in the days of this life where so much appears to be vanity, because we know this is not all there is. Hallelujah. This book is good for us, this book of Ecclesiastes. And the timing, I don't think, could be better. We need to be reminded of these things as some of us just feel like Is this ever going to end? Are we just on a hopeless treadmill? The good news is this is not all there is. Chapter 6, verse 10, life under heaven affords us a perspective. And what is that perspective? First of all, there is a God. Second of all, He is in control. Third, He gives to all, even those who hate Him. And He gives to all as He sovereignly wills. I love the line. I don't know who I heard say it the first time, but if wealth and gold were so valuable to God, why does He give the greatest portion of it to the people who hate Him? You know? Listen, chapter 6, verse 10 ends with this idea that no one can successfully contend with, much less overrule God. No matter how much people shake their fists, no matter how much they say that's not fair, no matter if I can't believe in a God who would do this. You want to talk about vain, empty words that are nothing more than dreams. But we know there is a God. He is in control. He gives to all sovereignly as He wills. And we know, even though this text doesn't say this, and we know He loves us. How marvelous is that? Verse 11, those who live life under heaven understand that since the pursuits of those who live life under the sun are nothing but vanity, that being so, what benefit is gained by living and then dying for such emptiness? We know better, so that's not what we live for. Verse 12, those who live life under heaven can rest contentedly. We can rest contentedly, not chasing the vanity of life under the sun. Why? Because we know who is in control. We know that we have no control, but we know the one who is in control over everything that will happen, speaking even of the future. See, it's bad enough that the vanity of life under heaven, we wring our hands over what has happened or what is happening. Listen, some people are really living life under the sun. Did I say heaven last? I meant sun. Those who are living life under the sun in vanity, they worry about tomorrow and the next day, and they worry about what if and what if. Listen, we don't have to live that way. Because not only is God in control of what has happened and what is happening, He's in control of what is going to happen. Child of God, put your head on your pillow and sleep. Now, if you've got sleep problems, that's another story, but I'm talking about don't be anxious in this life. You don't need to be anxious. You know one of the things that thrills me about God? Nothing rattles Him. There's never a time when God says, wow, I didn't see that coming. There's never a time when it's like, well, I wish it would have gone differently. Oh, dear saints, we who live life under heaven, that is life trusting in God who controls all things, not only in this life, but also in the hereafter. Well, now, having given you a sense of what this section is about, let me read chapter 5, verse 8 through the end of chapter 6. And of course, I'll interrupt myself with a couple of little comments along the way. Verse 8, if you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter, for high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. In other words, do you see, there may be a pecking order of who's in charge, but ultimately who's at the top of the heap? It's God. When we see oppression, we don't need to be overwhelmed by it. We don't need to march in the streets and burn our cities down. It's not going to help. That's just stupid foolishness and sin. We trust in God. That's what we do. Moreover, the prophet of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. Even the king eats food grown in the dirt. Verse 10, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. And this isn't unique to silver. It's just representative of any sort of wealth. As he goes on, nor he who loves abundance with increase. I get more. What? Guess what happens? I jump on that hedonic treadmill. More never is enough. More never. What does he say? This is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. It costs you more to be rich than it costs you to be poor. I've long said there's two ways to be wealthy in this life. One is to have a lot of money, and the other one is to have a low overhead. You guess who gets hurt in the financial reversals? The people who are worried about their money, not the people who know how to live with little. Verse 11, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. The more that comes, the more it takes to keep them. So what profit have their owners except to see them with their eyes? So this is valuable. Look at all this stuff. That's all I'm doing with it, just looking at it. You want to join me? It's empty. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. What happens if my stocks fall? What happens if I lose my job? Everything is based on this income, and I can't live without this huge income. I can't sleep because I worry. Verse 13, and there's a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. Hoarding hurts the hoarder. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there's nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked he shall he return. To go as he came, naked, empty, owning nothing. And he shall take nothing from his labor which he may carry away in his hand. You've heard people say, you've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Where are you going to take it? You know, it's amazing to me, and not to make fun of them or anything like that, but it's just fascinating to me that I mentioned this last Lord's Day too as well. The quintessential example of this is the pharaohs who built these tombs loaded with everything they'd need in the next life. Guess what? Their bones are dust. They never got to enjoy any of that wealth that was buried with them. Neither will any of us. Verse 16, and this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for wealth? No, the wind, because that's what it ends up being. Proverbs, Solomon speaks in Proverbs, but why do you labor for that which grows wings and flies away? All his days, verse 17, he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. By the way, that reminds me of Scrooge. Goes home from the counting house and sits in the dark, cold, worried about his money. By the way, for those of you who don't know, that's a fictitious character. Charles Dickens. Anyway, start watching Christmas movies. Come on, get with it. Here's what I've seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all of his labor, which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him as a heritage. In other words, this is talking about the person who does go through this life, but he recognizes that what he has is from God, so he can enjoy it. He can enjoy it while it's passing through because he doesn't love it and live for it. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. This is speaking of those who are recognizing these things and can enjoy them. You can enjoy life. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, this vain life. Why? Because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Chapter 6, verse 1, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun. And it is common among men, the man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that he lacks nothing for himself. He's got so much, he doesn't, what do I need? You know, what do you buy for Christmas for the guy who's got everything, right? God's given him wealth and honor so that he lacks nothing for himself of all the desires. Yet, in spite of that, God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is also vanity and an evil affliction. So not only does wealth and things come from the benevolent hand of God, but so does the ability to enjoy them. And those who don't enjoy them will find out one day, guess what? They're gone. They're gone. Verse 3, if a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his life are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness. Or indeed, he has no burial. In other words, there's no one there to mourn his death. I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity, and it departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen, speaking of this child who is stillborn, though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man, the man who is striving after the wind and is never satisfied. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice, he's got 2,000 years. Doesn't that sound horrible? Anyway, even if he lives twice, 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness, he doesn't have the eyes to see life under heaven, do not all go to one place? All the labor of a man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. You got more than you could eat, and you're still not happy. For what more has the wise man? You know, I shouldn't go on. What is with the weird things that the wild wealthy eat? Anyway, that's another thing. So are you serious? You want to have gold pounded into thin layers and put in a cake? What's wrong with these people? It's simple. They don't know God. This life is all there is, and if gold is good, let's eat some. That's just an example of this, just the insanity of life under heaven. For verse 8, for what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. Just enjoy what God allows you to have if you're living life under heaven, instead of constantly thinking, what's next? This is also vanity and grasping for the wind. Whatever one is, he has been named already. In other words, God has everything figured out. For it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Just face it. You're a human being. Recognize your Creator. Enjoy him. And don't think that this life is all there is. And you certainly can't contend with God, since there are many things that increase vanity. How is man better? Meaning the man who chases after vanity. Is he any better? No. For who knows what is good for a man in life, all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Or who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? And this chapter ends with a sort of rhetorical question that obviously the answer is God. Who knows God? So if you want your life to be worth something, pursue God. Don't pursue the things of this life that can add up to nothing but nothing. So here's the question. Where are you living? Are you living under the sun, or are you living under heaven? The reality is probably most of us, we're living a little in each. What does this encourage us to do? Give more attention to life under heaven. How are you going to live? Not just how have you been living, but how are you going to live? How are you going to look at life? The pursuit of vanity or the pursuit of God, which brings meaning to everything? But you're going to live life under the sun or life under heaven? You know, the difference is the difference between the perspective of this is all there is or there is a God. There is a God who controls all things, who alone can give life and meaning. And the only way to know God and to know these things about God is to know his Son, Jesus Christ. Apart from them, the man of the greatest integrity still has nothing to look forward to. And how is it that anyone can know Jesus Christ, who gives meaning to life? The simple gospel. God is holy, and he demands holiness from those created in his image. But we have all sinned, and we have all fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore we are not, and only, since we are not holy, we have only vanity. And we are in trouble unless our sins are forgiven. The good news is forgiveness is available. It's available only through faith in Jesus Christ, who lived for us, who died for us, who rose from the dead for us, so that we have more to look forward to than dying. The reason to receive Jesus Christ, please get this, the reason to receive Jesus Christ is not merely to find meaning in life. That's a glorious benefit. But the reason to receive Christ is not merely to receive and to find meaning in life. The reason to receive Christ is to be forgiven of your sins and to be reconciled to the God who made you, for his purpose and for his glory under heaven. Have you received him? Great. If you have received Christ, I pray that every day you are learning to trust him more. That every day you are learning more and more to see life from his perspective, to enjoy his blessings, and to rest in his benevolent care, even when the rest of the world seems like it's going mad. And if you haven't received Jesus Christ, I pray that you will. I pray that you will, or else you have nothing, nothing but vanity. Father in heaven, I pray that even now, as we conclude, that you will give us a sense of what it means to live life under heaven and not to doom ourselves to a pathetic life under the sun. May we know Christ and therefore meaning instead of vanity. And we pray it in his name. Amen.